Extol the Lord at all times, his praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
It would be good if you have that passage open that Jill read to us earlier, Psalm 34 on page 561 in the Blue Bibles. When the village church started meeting here 8 years ago, one of our aims was to have a community of Christians meeting locally so that we could be better able to reach our neighbours with the good news of Jesus Christ. According to the 2011 census, there are, or were then, 12,392 people living in Emerson's Green in nearly 5,000 homes. That's expanded since then with Lyde Green being developed over the ring road. So, how are we doing on reaching people for Jesus? We praise God for what has happened here. Our numbers have increased. We're still here 8 years after we started, and we didn't take that for granted when we began. Some of us are here this morning because we've come to faith, either through coming along on Sunday mornings or doing a Christianity Explored course. And we praise God for that. But there must still be over 12,000 people living around us here who've not been affected at all by the village church meeting here on Sunday mornings. Now that we're preparing for independence and gradually loosening our ties with Kensington Baptist Church, it's probably a good time for us to take stock. Think about what happens next. What have we done well? What could we do better? As far as evangelism is concerned, we certainly aren't a dead or failing church. People have come to Jesus because of the witness of Village Church, and we praise God for that. But we mustn't be complacent either. We did a course in home groups, I think it was early last year, that was supposed to train us in evangelism. Now, I think we learned some good points from that, but looking at my own life and from what I hear about others, I'm not convinced it made a big difference to how we live before and witness to our neighbours. Johnny just finished a mini-series a couple of weeks ago on listening to God and how he speaks to us through Jesus, through his word, the Bible, and through the Holy Spirit. And as I was reading through this psalm in preparation for this morning, it occurred to me that it was actually a mini course from the great King David on how to do evangelism. And if we believe what we say we do about the whole Bible being the Spirit-inspired Word of God, then Psalm 34 tells us some of what God has to say to us about telling others the good news. So let's have a look at what we can learn from it. First of all, where does David start in verses 1 and 2? He begins with himself. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Now, beginning with himself here, this isn't egotism. He's just starting in the right place. Before he can call on others to worship the Lord God, he must first make sure his own heart is right before God and in a right relationship with God. And so he resolves not only to praise God now, but to extol the Lord at all times, to let his praise always be on his lips. Is that where we begin when we think about talking to our friends and neighbors and family and colleagues about Jesus? Because if it isn't, if it's not from a conviction that the Lord is everything to us, we're not going to sound very convincing. It would be a bit like me trying to convince you that Bristol Rovers are the greatest team in Europe. It would quickly become apparent that I don't believe it. Now, David is in a right place with God before he starts to persuade others, and that is the place of worship. Worship isn't just what we do when we sing, it's what we do when we put ourselves under the authority of the Word of God and apply it to our lives. It's what we do when we confess our sin and repent. It's what we do when we love our neighbour as ourselves. All these things and more serve to extol the Lord at all times. Whatever we are doing, we can worship God. And if we find we're doing something where we can't worship God through it, then we should stop doing it and turn back to the worship of confession and repentance. David wasn't perfect. He had to do that himself on more than one occasion, as we know. Just read Psalm 51. So when David begins with himself, he isn't pretending that he's perfect. He's not saying, I'm great, look at me, like certain famous celebrities and politicians. He's saying, God is great, and I'm looking at him. If we want to be effective in evangelism, our hearts must say more than our words. And then secondly, David gives a call to worship. Verse 3, he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what we've just been doing, I hope. I hope we've not just been singing words on a screen. I hope our heart has been in them as well and worshipping the Lord our God. In the great commission that Jesus gave to the apostles after his resurrection, he told them to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples are worshippers. They're not just people who stepped forward and said they believed and then gone on with their lives. The American preacher and author John Piper famously starts his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, with this statement. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. David begins by worshiping God, and then he invites others to join him in glorifying God. Next, he gives a personal testimony. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. And verse 6, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Now, what fear is David talking about? What trouble is he referring to? Helpfully, we have reference to that at the beginning of the psalm. It doesn't have a verse number, but Jill did read it at the beginning there. It's there in the original Hebrew, before verse numbers were ever introduced, which was back in the middle of the 16th century, so about 500 years ago, with the introduction of printing. Verse numbers were added. They were actually the Google of the time. You didn't have to memorize Bible stories. You could look them up. That was a novel idea. Anyway, the introduction tells us what the psalm is all about. It's of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. David was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. So he left Israel and fled to the Philistine city of Gath. That would be today down in the Gaza Strip. Not the wisest move, you might think, since David's rise to celebrity status as a national hero in Israel followed his killing of the Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath. You can read about what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It says there, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Now, don't be confused by the name Achish in that passage. Abimelech here in the psalm is a title. It means son of the king. It's like referring to Prince Charles as the Prince of Wales or the Duke of Cornwall. We're not confused by that. It's all the same person. So David was in deep trouble. If the Gittites, that's what they call people from Gath, I didn't make it up, if the Gittites regarded David as a threat, he was a dead man. So he drooled down his beard and acted crazy. Not the proudest episode in his life. But looking back on it, he wrote this psalm to celebrate that God had rescued him from a predicament into which he had put himself. And that is his testimony of God's goodness to him. Interspersed with relating his own experience, he adds a couple of verses that show that what has happened to him is something that all who fear the Lord can experience. Verse 5, "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." And then verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." One of the great things about King David is his humility. He didn't regard himself as anyone special, anyone deserving of great honor and respect, let alone of God's favor. God hadn't rescued him because he was worthy, but because he'd cried out in faith. He'd cried out to an almighty God who had set his love upon him, and that can be true for any and all of us, any who look to him, any who fear him. David's decision to try to hide in Gath had really backfired on him, and acting like a dribbling idiot would not be an image that most leaders would want to know us to know about. But he can say of himself and all who look to the Lord, "Their faces are never covered with shame, because God himself removes it." As Peter writes in his first letter, and Peter was very familiar with this psalm, he quotes from it several times, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Looking to the Lord means that we admit our shame. We confess our sin. We cannot come to him thinking that we've ever done enough to make ourselves right before him. David says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him." The word translated "poor man" there in verse 6 is the same one which is actually translated as afflicted in verse 2. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. David was afflicted with fear and shame and having done stupid things. And he called out to the Lord as his only hope. He was in the bottom of a hole, and he knew that he could not climb out on his own. And we need to realize, if we don't yet know the Lord, that's where we are. In the bottom of a hole that we can't climb out of. Admitting our predicament is the turning point, the first step in what it takes to repent. The second is to call out to the Lord in faith that he alone can rescue us. And David tells us that's not just his experience, not just true for him, as people might tell us in their supposed broad-minded tolerance today. It's true for all who look to him, for all who fear him. He delivers them. It's truer than the sun rising every morning. One day that's going to stop. But the love of God goes on forever. The prophet Joel wrote, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now that's so important that the New Testament writers repeated it. Peter quoted that in his famous sermon at Pentecost, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul included it in his letter to the Romans, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a wonderful promise. So David has called on the Lord for deliverance. He's been saved out of all his troubles, and he's told us that it's also true for all who look to the Lord and fear him. Now he makes his appeal to those who've not yet experienced this truth. Verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Now, some people talk about faith as a leap in the dark, but it's much more like stepping into the light. David has personally experienced the reality of God's deliverance and has learned to trust him. He doesn't keep that assurance of God's steadfast love to himself. He wants to share it with others. It's so real to him that he invites them not to leap in the dark, but to taste and see. Peter, again in his first letter, takes up on that idea. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." When we have tasted that the Lord is good, when we've taken refuge in him and seen that he's blessed us in Christ, then we will crave pure spiritual milk so that we may grow up in our salvation. That's what we call discipleship. As a course in evangelism, what David is doing in this psalm is brilliant. So much that went wrong with evangelistic techniques and mission practices in the last century, 20th century, was because the emphasis was so often on making converts to the neglect of making disciples. Trying to get people to make a decision, but not actually discipling them afterwards. And yet that was the very thing that the risen Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then the promise, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." David doesn't just invite people to taste and see that the Lord is good. He goes on to describe what life looks like after that, the difference that it makes. Because if we think we've come to know the Lord and that hasn't made a difference in our lives, then it hasn't happened. This whole section in the middle of the psalm, verses 8 to 14, is full of instruction on how to walk in relationship with a holy God once we have come to know him, once we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The world is divided between those who take refuge in God and those who are still running from him. So, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. That is the starting point. It's a point which we keep having to do, take refuge in him. We're to fear the Lord as his holy people. This isn't the fear of those who are running away from him, but the fear of displeasing him, of spoiling the relationship that we now have. It's realizing the almighty power of God. And the word almighty in the English language, it's far too weak. I think, you know, I know I have far too small a concept of the greatness of God. God is the only being in the universe who can and will do all that he wants to do, and all that he wants to do is good. Once we learn to fear the Lord, we have no need to fear anything else. So, David says, "Fear the Lord, you his people, for those who fear him lack nothing." Discipleship is not stopping when we come to trust in the Lord as if we've arrived at our final destination. We've only just boarded the train. He is the bread of life, and we need to keep feeding if we are to grow. Peter was writing about desiring pure spiritual milk. When we come to Christ, we are babes in Christ. And we, all of us, need to keep feeding and mature. And that's what discipleship is. David writes, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, because he keeps feeding them if they go to the bread of life and the word of God." David writes, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, we can't physically sit around as David recounts the faithfulness of God to him. Amazingly, though, we have so much written down that he did say. About half of the Psalms here are written by David. Much of the history of the Old Testament is about David or his descendants or his ancestors. Write down the generations for 1,000 years until we get to the Lord Jesus, the promised greater son of King David, who reigns forever. All that is written is there as lessons for us, so that we would learn the fear of the Lord and how to walk with him. And then he adds some general rules. If we want to live the good life, now I don't mean the good life as it means colloquially in English today, that generally means comfort and luxury and no worries. He's living the good life. Now, David's good life involves controlling our tongues, turning from evil, doing good, and seeking peace. Verses 12 to 14 of the psalm. "Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Having given some basic discipleship training, and this central passage is regarded as wisdom literature, like Proverbs, on how to live as God's people, David ends his short course in how to witness by giving reasons to believe. And we have that from verse 19. The first reason he gives us is to believe is central. I've said already there are only two kinds of people, those who take refuge in God and those who are running from him. We all start out running from God, not giving him the glory. We can read the opening of this psalm, David calling on us to glorify the Lord with him, and it might not mean anything to us. It might even make us angry if we're angry with God about something that's happened in our lives. Why is it important? Those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good are those described as the righteous. That's repeated in four times, verses 15, 17, 19, 21. You get this term, the righteous. That doesn't mean they're goody-goodies who've earned the Lord's favour by keeping the rules, but they have received righteousness from God by trusting in him. And they realised how unrighteous they were in themselves, when they realised what a deep pit they'd gotten themselves into and cried out to him. In verse 18, David calls them the brokenhearted, those who are crushed in spirit. They cry out to God, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Verse 15, the Lord hears them. Verse 17. But those who have rejected God and have lived their lives without him, he will not listen to when they plead with him at the judgment. They've chosen to live without God, and that choice will be confirmed. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. This message is the most important message that David could give to anybody in the world. Again in verse 21, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. Now, people don't like to hear that. I was reading a new biography that's been written about C.S. Lewis recently, and in it the author describes how Lewis approached his own impending death in 1963. And he described C.S. Lewis's attitude. Love seeks to enjoy its object, and he was looking forward to seeing God. For those who did not want God, there was hell. That was the place where God left you if you didn't want him. It's a choice that faces us. You might not like the idea of hell. You don't have to go there. You have to make a choice. That seems to tie in with what David is saying here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Want him. Fear him, seek him, love him, obey him, make him your treasure. Because the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He doesn't say the righteous won't have troubles. There are no such promises in Scripture. Rather the opposite, as Jesus tells his disciples. John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is the one who delivers us from our troubles. Jesus is the one who is close to the brokenhearted because he has suffered himself. He's not a God who is aloof. He is the one who saves those who are crushed in spirit. David's message is not the usual message of religion, which is get your life sorted out the way God wants and then he'll be pleased to reward you. Maybe. If you make it. If you really can be good enough, though I doubt it. That's basically what all the religions of the world are telling you. And it gives you no hope at all. But David understood the gospel, that we are all broken creatures, troubled and crushed in spirit. Verse 19, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. God will hear us when we cry to him, not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because Jesus bore all our griefs and sorrows, all our sin and shame when he suffered on the cross. He felt his heart broken. He felt his spirit crushed. But as David prophesied in this psalm, not one of his bones was broken. So, what next? If we're looking for a pattern of how to live and speak before people to commend the Lord Jesus to them, then David has given it to us in this psalm. He's shown us we must have our own personal worship and walk with the Lord right in the first place before we start openly witnessing to people. He's given a call to others to worship with him because God is so great. He is taken up with the greatness of God. He's given us his personal testimony of God's deliverance. Personal testimony is very, very powerful when you're talking to people. They will listen to that much more readily than they will listen to theology and arguments. What has God done for you? Then he's told people how to walk in the fear of the Lord when they do come to him. He's explained why it's so important to come to accept the Lord's mercy, because a final judgment is coming. And if all that seems strange to you, remember David tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's not going to be like licking an ice cream.